This evening we're in Romans 6, and we're going to be looking at his statement in verse 7 that he who has died is freed from sin. So let me lead into that. In our last study, we looked at Paul's declaration in verse 6 that the old man was crucified so that the body of sin, the body that sin uses to manifest itself, would be frustrated in that process. Our bodies, but sin's frustrated in being able to use them as its instrument. And the reason was because that old man was crucified. And the outcome is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we tried to identify the old man. And the conclusion that I drew is, since the old man is the producer of the behavior out of the body, it corresponds in all the scriptures' declarations to that thing called a spirit, because it is the spirit that produces all of the activities of the body. The body without the spirit is dead. And that tied me back to Ephesians 2:2, where there is a spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief that produces all manner of behavior according to the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And that was the natural condition that we were in before we believed the gospel and were given the gift of the Spirit himself. So that the whole point there is that there is a spirit, a former spirit, that is responsible for the behavior out of the body of sin. And that most clearly, I think, identifies the old man. Because in Ephesians 4, this old man is progressively getting more corrupt as time goes by. So that the idea is that the spirit of disobedience or of unbelief in us is a residing, corrupting reality. It's getting worse and worse. And that's why I think when people walk with the Lord a good bit of their time, when they get out of fellowship with the Lord, there's stuff that erupts out of them that everybody's shocked by, and even they themselves are shocked by it because they never dreamed they'd do something like that. Well, the reason they never dreamed is because they had been keeping that old man from being able to manifest himself through their bodies by walking in the light and according to this, by applying the truth of his crucifixion with Christ. And then they dropped the ball and went back into the disbelief. And when that happened, boom. And I think that that explains a lot of things. So particularly, I think it explains David and Bathsheba. I mean, David was a guy at one point who cut the edge off of Saul's robe in a cave. And then after Saul left the cave, his conscience smote him. And he regretted that he'd done that. And he took it out and showed Saul what he'd done and told him, if I was really trying to hurt you, I could have killed you. But the point is, he was of such a conscientious type of thinking when he was younger like that, that it wounded him that he even considered doing that to the Lord's anointed. And yet, he didn't even give a thought to taking another man's wife later. So I really think that this whole thing is a progressive corruption. But point is, the old man was co-crucified with Christ. And what that effectively did was separate him, like the crucifixion of Jesus separated him from his body, so that that body was no longer able to be his instrument for producing any kind of indications of himself through the body until he was rejoined in resurrection form. But the fact is, when you're crucified, you don't have this body to use anymore. Well, that's Paul's point in verse 6, that the old man's crucified with Christ, therefore he should have no access to the body that he was once united to without any hesitations. So the straight line logic is that since the old man was crucified with Christ, he is no longer in automatic dominion over our bodies. And I have to say it that way because there's a hang-up. And the hang-up is precisely this. Christ's body was spatially separated from his spirit when Jesus said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he exhaled his spirit and it left his body, and his body was separated in distance, space from the spirit that he dismissed from his body. And when that happened, that body was not able to be his tool any longer until the resurrection. So the body was actually and totally incapacitated for him. The problem with that is that our bodies are not separated from the former spirit that the prince of the power of the air was using to work in us to fulfill all manner of lusts of mind and or flesh and mind. There's a separation that's happened, but it's not a spatial, S-P-A-T-I-A-L, spatial. It's not a distance thing, because that old man is still in this body. There is still a spirit in this body that is released by the disbelief. When it's released to do that, Paul calls it in Romans 7, sin is resurrected. So, if there was an actual dismissal of that spirit out of our bodies, when the Holy Spirit came in, the old spirit went out, if that actually happened, the vast majority of the New Testament wouldn't even need to exist. Sin would simply be impossible because we didn't have the spirit that was in control of the body to produce the sin. That's the hang-up. Christ's experience is significantly different from ours. And that means then that we have to have a way to understand what's going on. We have a serious need, I think, to both understand and embrace something that I'm just going to call the current methodology of capital L life. The promise is eternal life. It's a promise of life by the Spirit in the present. And the methodology of life for us is all through the Scriptures taught to be by faith. And that means that the methodological distinction is we have to live by faith what Christ lived in actual experiential reality. He dismissed his spirit, his body ceased to function, was over and done. We are crucified together with him, but the methodology is not that the spirit is dismissed out of our body. The methodology is you got to live by faith in this stuff. So that there are no actual physical realities in our case, especially the reality of the separation of the body from its empowering spirit. I really don't see very many indications, though there are some, of the Holy Spirit actually connecting with our physical bodies to accomplish things through our physical bodies. Now, in some cases, like was it Philip that got snatched from wherever he was, baptizing that Ethiopian eunuch, and then he was in another city? That obviously was a connection between the Holy Spirit and his body. And, you know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon the judges and they would have these supernatural capacities. Samson's strength just was magnified by hundreds of times. So there are some indications that the Spirit actually takes over the function of the Spirit that's in the body that causes the body to do the things it does. But I don't think the Holy Spirit right now is causing my hand to do this. I think the focus of the Spirit's presence in our bodies is the focus on the fruit, which means that the focus in our experience is that when the Spirit is in control, it's not our bodies he controls directly. He controls the heart and the mind so that then the body is controlled. So that the Spirit that is actually making my body function is dominated by the heart-mind reality, and since the Spirit's in control of those, then we can say this is the fruit of the Spirit out of this body. That's the way I understand it as the main idea. So we have to understand this and believe it so that we embrace a set of real truths, the first of which is that the Spirit of God actually indwells our bodies as a new source of power to direct our body's behavior, but not directly direct it, but indirectly direct it by addressing the values of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds and the issues of faith in those thoughts. So that Romans 12:3 says we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, which means that the Holy Spirit's going to work through what we understand and what we believe in order to produce out of the body whatever it is he wants to produce. So, it's by faith. You have to believe this stuff in order for the Spirit of God to actually function according to the way He's committed to functioning, as long as we're willing to trust Him. And that's why God's summons is always, are you going to trust me or not? Because if I am, then the Spirit is free to do whatever it is He wants to do. And that's what I call the interim methodology. We do have a destiny to be resurrected with Christ in the same way that He is. So that we have a destiny of a no sweat, no effort, 100% godly living. We have a destiny of that happening to us, where our behavior will be just as knee-jerk, Holy Spirit-generated kind of stuff as our sinful behavior was before we came to Christ, a knee-jerk submission to the spirit of the disbelief. That's our destiny. That's why Paul says we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Not yet. That's our destiny. So, in the meantime, in the interim, we have to operate by faith. And there are, at a minimum, two most fundamental issues involved. One is actual truth understood. And two is deliberate believing at the point of contention. So you have to know something and then you have to believe it in the context of a specific setting where this truth applies to that setting, and you're going to either believe God or not. That means there will always be a focus in Paul's theology on knowing something. So you notice in verse 6, you're to know that the old man was crucified. And in verse 9, you're to know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. In other words, it's all about knowing. And then, in verse 11, reckon on it. That's deliberate believing. That's just deciding I'm going to trust God here in this situation to do what He wants to do and producing what He wants to produce out of this mess, situation, conflict, whatever I'm in. That's the issue. So, what we're going to do this evening is to jump into that whole theological mix that I've just gone over with the statement that Paul makes in verse 7. He says, he who has died is freed from sin. That's the New American Standard, and that's the old AV translation too. He who has died is freed from sin. And then he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also, and so on. But there's a problem here in verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. The translators drop the ball on two levels here, and I want to address those. In verse 6, Paul declared that the co-crucifixion of our old man with Christ, so that the old man's link to our bodies is not automatic any longer. It's been severed. But it's a severance that requires that we operate by faith in the new Spirit who is ready to do whatever God wants us to do through us, if we'll trust Him. But if we won't, then the unbelief will drive the old man back into the process. But Paul's statement is that the co-crucifixion of our old man was so that we would no longer serve sin, the sin. Then in verse 7, he says, for. In other words, here's the reasoning. So we're going to use verse 7 as an explanation of something about the co-crucifixion with Christ in the old man and then being free to not have to be enslaved to the sin. That's just his way of saying, I'm going to explain this. That's what for means. He's going to explain our freedom from service to the sin. So my conclusion on the basis of those two factors, verses 6 and 7, is that verse 7 is a pivotal truth. It's kind of a make it or break it thing. Verse 7 needs to be understood and depended upon in order for the life to flow, in order for us to no longer be slaves to sin, because, he says, he who has died is freed from sin. The problem is this. We need to know what Paul meant when he said what he said. And that means we're going to have to kick the translators out of the, get them out of our way, because they've dropped the ball in two places. One of them is, and they both did it, the Authorized Version and the New American Standard. They, as far as I'm concerned, it's a miserable failure here. They used the word freed. The word translated freed is used in 36 verses in the New Testament, with several of those verses using the word two or three times in one verse. So there are more than 36 uses of the term, but they're in 36 verses in the New Testament. And in 34 of them, the translators always used a variation of the word justify, either justify, justified, something along that line. The word justify is the main issue. So the word that we're talking about is typically translated justified. In one of the 36, the translator opted with be righteous. And in Revelation, let the righteous be righteous still. That's the same word that's translated in this text, freed. The conclusion of that is this. There's only one place in the New Testament where this word is translated freed, and it's right here. And the only conclusion I can draw from that, and before I draw that conclusion, just let me make this observation. Even in Romans, it's used in 14 verses and consistently translated justify except in this verse. So, when translators always use this word, every time it's found, they translate it with this word, and then all of a sudden there is this one text, and they go, bing! Over here, and they say, okay, why'd you do that? My conclusion is they didn't know what Paul was saying. And so they put an interpretation on his words. Instead of giving us his words, they gave us their interpretation. And their interpretation is that he who's died is freed from sin. What Paul wrote is, he who has died is justified from the sin. So one of the problems is they switched our English. They went from justified to freed. And then they deliberately, and consistently this is true, because going from Greek to English often allows them to just drop the definite article out because it's a little bit stilted in English. But the fact is, Paul said, he that has died is justified from the sin. And that phrase, the sin, is a phrase that Paul used multiple times in chapters 5 and 6 to talk about Adam's event where he dropped the ball and plunged his entire offspring, his entire progeny, into the sin that he committed, with all the ramifications that have come all the way down to 21st century American politics and everything else that goes on in this whole culture. Everything comes from Adam's sin, the sin. So I know what the translators are doing when they drop the definite article out. They're just making the English flow better, but you can miss some pretty significant things when that happens. And I think in this verse, because they changed the word justify to freed and they dropped the word the off of sin, you really don't see what Paul is saying until you read it. He who has died is justified from the sin. That's what he said. The question is, what did he mean? I mean, the reason they went with freed is because they couldn't figure out what justified would, how that would play in their translation. They knew, just like we know, that he that has died is justified from the sin kind of leaves you wondering, duh, what? So, I'm pretty committed to the fact that translator's job is to tell you what the author wrote, not what they think he wrote. That means they got to give you the textual clues so that you can figure out what he meant. If they don't do that, they've dropped the ball. So, we have a task to try to understand why Paul said, the one who died has been justified from the sin. Because this is his explanation of why we should no longer, or that we should no longer be slaves to sin. If we're still enslaved to sin, it's because we don't understand that he who has died is justified from the sin. And therefore, the better we understand it, the more freedom we have to not be slaves to sin. And that's probably why they went with freed. But I think the issue is, there is in the scripture the entire principle of capital L life as a present experience in this present world. So that as I go through my dailies 24/7, I can either be experiencing the life or I can be shunted aside and experiencing some form of little d death, where the life is defined by the fruit of the Spirit and death is defined as the outworking of the flesh. It's a faith issue, as I've said, but nonetheless, the repercussions are real. You can experience love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. You can be experiencing that, or you can be manifesting the works of the flesh. That's Paul's statements in Galatians 5. So, it's a real deal. The principle of life in this present world is at stake in relation to Paul's statement. Now, I really do believe that in Adam, the principle of experience in this world, we can't really call it the experience of life unless we just use the little word L, little letter life, and just mean experience in an ongoing functional way. It's not life in a real sense, in any real sense, but it's something. But anyway, in Adam, that principle of experience is simply autopilot behavior. Ephesians 2:2 says, in those days when we were in that shape, we were doing by nature the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And those lusts were being pressed upon us by the Spirit that was working in us as the sons of the disbelief. And we've already talked a great deal about some of that. But the point is, it's not hard to live in Adam. You just do what comes natural. But as I've already said, the whole New Testament, by and large, was written to believers in order to enable them to participate in a life that's not autopilot automatic. It's a combination of two real critical issues. We've already pointed this out. Verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, knowing. You got to know something, but it goes beyond knowing. You have to make a decision to take this knowledge and say, okay, God has said this about this in this situation, and this situation is going to hell in a, you know, in a handbasket. And if God wants something good out of my body in this situation, then I'm going to have to trust Him to produce it, because if I don't, it's really going to just keep on getting worse and worse and worse. And we all know what that's like. We're seeing it in our culture as God is being pushed further and further and further out of the cultural mindset. Everything is spinning out of control. It's just horrible. We see it on the news all the time now. In Adam, pretty easy to live. Just do whatever comes natural. In Christ, not so easy to live. You got to know something, you got to believe it. So, knowing and believing are, in this statement, centered upon what Paul calls justified from the sin. Well, what does being justified from the sin have to do with anything? When we typically think about being justified, what are we talking about, really? Before we answer that, let's ask this question. Why did he put the definite article in front of the word sin so that we were automatically going to be forced to go back to Adam's original behavior? I really believe that the issue of the sin is, in this statement, the issue of whether or not we're still tied to Adam, and whether or not we're now tied to Christ, as those two are competing heads over their progeny for the production of their character out of these bodies in this setting. That's the competition. So that when he says justified from the sin, he's talking about Adam's transgression and all that it wrought. And two things keep in mind that it wrought: the fear of death, which keeps men in bondage all their lifetime, and the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. There is now another spirit in operation here that forces sin to happen. Okay? That's what we're talking about being justified from. We're being justified from Adam's transgression, his sin. But what does that mean in terms of the word justified? I can see translators saying, he that died is freed from sin, in a very real sense. When Christ died, his body was no longer capable of doing anything good or bad. And therefore, his body was freed from his influence or power or dominion because they'd been separated. I can understand that thought, but I think that Paul wants us to think in terms of justification, not freedom. So, what does it mean to be justified, bottom line? We already have studied the judicial issues. Being justified basically means that God has declared you as righteous as Christ so that you can no longer be charged with any kind of guilt or sin that would cause the wrath of God to be brought into play in your case. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God so that His justice is never going to be exercised upon you. Justice, not discipline or any of that kind of stuff, because that's the Father's business. But justice applied is a death sentence to any and everybody that it falls on. I think a case could be made that God has never been just in this world ever. In this world, because who in this world has ever had to pay the price that his sin cost him, or that his sin set him up to have to pay? In this world, we have some approximate kinds of things. There are stories, like in the Old Testament, in the story about Saul. And the recorder, and I don't remember if it's 1 Samuel or Kings or whatever, one of those books. Saul is presented as a man who has turned away from God, and he's sitting under the tamarisk tree, and he calls for the high priest who gave David some bread and Goliath's sword. He calls him up to accuse him of feeding and empowering his enemy. Well, the high priest didn't have a clue. David had lied to him about what he was doing and all that to start with. And so Abiathar, I think it was the high priest's name, he was guiltless. He gave David the bread and he gave him the sword, thinking that David was on some kind of commission from the king to go do something. So in the innocence of his giving to David, he is now guilty before Saul, who's a paranoid jerk. And he thinks David's after his kingdom and he wants to kill him. And so Abiathar, in his eyes, is immediately an enemy. So he commands some of his soldiers to kill Abiathar, and they say, no, I ain't doing that. So he turns to Doeg, the Edomite, who told Saul that David had gotten the bread and the sword, to kill him, and Doeg killed the high priest. Saul was having this happen while he's sitting under a tamarisk tree. Well, at the end of his life, after his body he's been killed in battle, did they cut his head off? I don't remember. But anyway, the soldiers went out and got his body and brought it back. And they planted him under a tamarisk tree. And that's kind of a subtle way of saying, you sow it, you'll reap it. But that's not justice. That's just the law of the harvest. So my contention is that even in the stories of the Old Testament where some really bad things were visited upon people who did some really bad things, that you really can't argue that that's divine justice in any kind of pure sense, because it's not. Justice in the pure sense is going to only come after the great white throne judgment. So, in a very real sense, the issue in being justified is having that whole idea of judgment and condemnation removed. But you have to understand that justification is a mental action on God's part. At least it starts there. God simply starts thinking about this person as holy and righteous and guilt-free. That's the way he starts thinking about him. And his thinking about him is so strong that he refuses Even in the face of overwhelming evidence that this person has sinned, he refuses to impute his sin to him. That's what Romans 4 says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, the imputation of sin means the coming of judgment, condemnation. And God says, nope, I'm not going to buy that. I refuse to impute sin to this person who is justified. Because in Christ, he is as righteous as Christ, sin-free, guiltless, so on. And that is carried over in Romans chapter 8. He that is justified is glorified. And what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against the elect of God? What good does it do? Satan can say to God all day long, that one did this, that's sin. And God says, I'm not listening to that. You can't bring that kind of charge into my courtroom because that person's not chargeable for that. And he's got a good reason, and it's in Romans 7. But the point is, justification is simply an activity on God's part where he just declares somebody justified. But there are no actual changes in justification itself that are put in place except by faith. When Adam sinned, the sin, he actually instilled the fear of death in all of his offspring, leading them into the abiding bondage of fear all their lifetime. And then along comes the gospel and promises eternal life to those who will believe it. And in the believing, the fear is broken. The power of the fear is broken. Now, it's relative. I've told you many, many times that the condition of faith is very relative in terms of the impact it makes in your emotional life. The weaker your faith, the greater your emotional life is messed up. The stronger your faith, the greater your emotional life is stabilized. And so when I say the fear of death is broken, I don't mean that you'll never be afraid to die, but I do mean that the power of that fear of death has been broken, and you can, even with a grain of mustard seed faith, overcome it. Because that's what the promise of eternal life means. How can you believe in the promise of eternal life and be afraid to die? It's irrational, but you have to believe it in order for it to make sense to you. Secondly, Adam opened the door of dominion over his progeny to Satan, and Satan installed a spirit in Adam's progeny that is rooted substantively upon the disbelief, so that the children of Adam naturally do the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And Christ, in contrast, installed his spirit in his progeny, and he works through setting aside the disbelief and installing faith. So, justification is a change of mind on God's part, but it has some real ramifications, but the ramifications are only effective if you believe them, actually trust them. And therefore, justification is an actual change in the mind of God so that he literally refuses to impute sins to his people. And that boils down to one thing, and that is that God has set aside the robes of judgeship in respect to those who have believed, and he has clothed himself with the robes of fatherhood. He has completely changed his status in the eyes of those who trust him from judge to father. We've said that many times too, but this is a mental issue. When God declares a person righteous, it instigates deliberate activities on his part in his treatment of them. He is now treating them as a father, not as a judge. Because he can't treat them as a judge. They're declared righteous. They're free from judgment. So his attitude actively motivates his behavior toward those who trust him. And that means then that the fundamental bottom line is that God refuses to condemn his children. And that means that what Paul is saying in this verse, it's critical for believers to actually believe that God has justified us from Adam's activity and its ramifications. He's actually declared us just in light of that. So the consequence is He will not condemn us. And that's what Paul is trying to say at the end of Romans 8, where he says, he that's justified is also glorified. Therefore, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Satan is wasting his time to accuse us of sinful behavior in the judgment of God because he won't accept it. And that means then that there is a point that needs to be made, and that is this. The only requirement for a person to be justified from the sin is for that person to have died. That's what verse 7 says. He who has died is justified from the sin. In the physical death scenario, physical death actually does break Adam's hold over his progeny. Adam's hold over his progeny is in the fear of death and the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief. And when the body dies, that's gone. There's no more connection. The body cannot be used anymore as an instrument of sinful behavior. Physical death actually breaks that. In the same kind of sense, our death with Christ as a faith-based thing means that we can count on the power to overcome the offspring of Adam's, the implications of Adam's sin. We can overcome them by the new things that God has done. He's declared us righteous. He's promised us eternal life. He's given us His Holy Spirit. The outcome, of course, for Adam's progeny when they die is that the weight of their whole life comes with them into judgment. It's appointed on men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Their whole lifestyle is brought with them to the judgment. And since they were in Adam when they died, the judgment is going to be that everything they ever did was self-centered and therefore worthy of condemnation. And they're going to be placed in eternal Gehenna in a place that's suitable to suit all of the things they did in their whole lifetime. That's what death does to one of Adam's offspring. But in Christ, you die with Him, then you die physically, and you are with Him. Different meaning, but same words. Paul's entire point throughout this whole context is that believers can die without dying. They can be united with Christ in His death so that they're genuinely dead, but not physically so. What Paul is saying is, if you have died with Christ, if you have been baptized into Him, united to Him in His death, then you possess a relationship with God where God refuses to respond justly to you anymore. He is not going to condemn you, regardless of what you do. But He is going to deal with you in what I call wise grace. He is going to deal with His children graciously, but always tempered by wisdom. So that it's not a freebie thing. It's a wise direction into, a wise involvement in your life with your circumstances unto the idea of becoming a mature saint so that you're free from sin. Now, obviously, if verse 7 is all that important, and if verse 6 knowing this and verse 9 knowing this is really part of the process, I think that explains why so many believers really never do get to participate in the life, because they don't know. And even some of them who do know don't believe it. So if you don't have the knowledge and you don't have the faith, it's not going to work, because the Spirit of God is at the root of it, and He doesn't respond to people who call Him a liar. Kind of the way it works.